take a seat now. It's lovely to hear all those great conversations, and please continue them after the service. Don't rush off afterwards, will you? We're going to hear from the Word of God now from the Book of Acts. So if you could open your Bibles, please, to the Book of Acts, chapter 2. We're going to be reading verses 42 to 47. I'll just give you a moment to find that. Hear now the word of God, Acts 2, 42 to 47. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good morning, everybody. Thank you. Welcome, especially if you're visiting. It's a great privilege to have you here, and it's a privilege to preach God's word this morning. And so that's a wonderful passage that we're going to be looking at. Let me pray, and then we'll have a look at it together. Father, we've been called out from the world as your people. And we need your instruction on how to live, what you would have us prioritize in our lives, how we ought to be the church in this world. And so for that, we're turning to your word and asking that you would help us by your Spirit as we study it together, as I preach, as we all listen. We'd be so shaped by your word that us here at Coomera Baptist might be a church that truly does display the wisdom of God. And so for that end, we pray in Jesus' name, amen. So Mark Dever, our speaker who's coming very soon, he has a little book called What is a Healthy Church? And he begins by telling a story. And I'm going to read that story to you. Okay, it goes like this. It's an allegory, by the way. Nose and hand were sitting in the church pew talking. The morning service, led by ear and mouth, had just ended, and hand was telling Nose that he and his family had decided to look for a different church. Really? Nose responded to hand's news. Why? Oh, I don't know, hand said, looking down. He was usually slower to speak than other members of the church body. I guess because the church doesn't have what Mrs. Hand and I are looking for. Well, what are you looking for in a church? Nose asked. The tone in which he spoke these words was sympathetic, but even as he was speaking them, he knew he would dismiss Hand's answer. If the Hands couldn't see that Nose and the rest of the leadership were pointing the church body in the right direction, the body could do without them. Hand had to think before answering. He and Mrs. Hand liked Pastor Mouth and his family, and Minister of Music Ear meant well. Well, I guess we're looking for a place where people are more like us, Hand finally stammered. We tried spending time with the legs, but we couldn't connect with them. Next, we joined the small group for all the toes, but they kept talking about socks and shoes and odors, and that didn't really interest us. Nose looked at him this time with genuine dismay. Aren't you glad they're concerned with odors? Sure, but it's not for us. Then we attended the Sunday school for all you facial features. Do you remember? We came for several Sundays a couple months ago. It was great to have you. Thank you. But everyone just wanted to talk and listen and smell and taste. It felt like you never wanted to get to work and get your hands dirty. Anyway, Mrs. Hand and I were thinking about checking out that new church over on the east side. We hear they do a lot of clapping and hand raising, which is closer to what we need right now. Nose replied. I see what you mean. We'd hate to see you go, but I guess you have to do what's good for you. At that moment, Mrs. Hand, who had been caught up in another conversation, turned back to her husband and Nose. Hand briefly explained what he and Nose had been talking about, after which Nose repeated his sadness at the prospect of losing the hands, but again said that he understood since it sounded like their needs weren't being met. Mrs. Hand nodded in agreement. She wanted to be polite, but truth be told, she wasn't sad to be leaving. Her husband had made just enough critical remarks about the church over the years that her heart had begun to reflect his. No, he'd never burst into an open tirade against the body. In fact, he usually apologized for being so negative, as he put it. But the little complaints that he let slip out here and there had an effect. The small groups were a little cliquish, the music was a little out of date, the programs did seem a little silly, the teaching wasn't entirely to their liking. In the end, it was hard for the two of them to put their fingers on it, but they finally decided that the church wasn't for them. Mrs. Hand then said something about how much she appreciated Nose and the leadership, but the conversation had run too long for Nose. Besides, her perfume was making him want to sneeze. So he thanked Mrs. Hand for her encouragement, repeated that he was sorry to hear of their departure, then turned and walked away. Who needed the hands? Apparently they didn't need him. Well, it's week 3 of our series, The Church in the World. There is God's people in the world, and they live with an unavoidable tension, don't we, who are God's people? Because we live in a world. Whilst we belong to the Lord and long to be formed by Him and His Word, we live in a world that rejects Him and rejects His Word. And so in every age, the church faces the question, as it lives in the world, will the church become like the world? Will it become worldly? Will it think worldly thoughts? Will it have worldly type priorities? Will a church actually conform to a worldly message? And the only way to know that we're not actually being formed by the world that we live in is by returning, of course, over and over back to the Word of God. And I started with that story kind of on that premise. That story is racked with worldliness, worldly thinking, not biblical thinking. Not Christian type thinking. And I think what we're going to find is hearing that kind of story and that kind of conversation, which probably feels familiar if you've grown up in the church and been around the church, in quite a contrast to the picture of the life of the church that we're going to find in our passage this morning. So it is week 3. First week, we looked at the heart of the church, asking, what is it that gives life and sustains spiritual life in the church? Well, of course, on one hand, on the surface level, you'd of course just say, well, it's God, it's the Holy Spirit who gives us life. But what are the means by which He gives us life? Well, that is the faithful communication of God's Word. Last week, Darren spoke about the character of the church. Of course, the character of the church should reflect the God who created the church. And so He is holy, we want to be holy people. He is loving, we want to be loving people. He is undivided, He is one. We want to be a unified people. And this week we are looking at the life of the church, the kind of practical practices, rhythms that God gives to a church. It's probably obvious that that is an important question to ask ourselves, isn't it? That's probably obvious because there's a lot of things that we could be doing together, right? As soon as we rule out sinful things, that should be easy. That actually doesn't, I mean, that rules out a lot, but there's actually still a lot of things we could be doing. What are those things? If you've, I've grown up in the church and been in and around church my whole life, and I can tell you, like, you name the thing, I can tell you there has been a ministry for that thing. We have to ask ourselves, are we devoted to the kinds of things in particular that God has for us? For example, like if a parent asks a child, hey, I want you to do the dishes, but instead they go and play sport, they have not gone and done a sinful thing. Sport is not inherently sinful, but the dishes still aren't done. And that's what the parent wanted done. Give you an example. It's a silly one, but it is the Australian Open moment. And so just imagine with me, a church decided to create a ministry for the manufacturing of tennis balls. They called the ministry Heavenly Courts, serving those who serve. You like that? That's good, isn't it? Okay, so the church formed, they formed a committee. They delegated different things because they had all kinds of different talents and giftings in that group. Some were in charge of the bounce of the ball. Some were in charge of making sure that it had good flight. Some were in charge of the nice fluoro color of the ball. And some were good at the line that goes around the ball. And some were really good at getting that beautiful smell of a nice, you know, new tennis ball. And it really unified the church. Everyone got around it and everyone felt like they had a common mission, a common purpose. And the community around them were just very thankful. They were making great, affordable tennis balls, and they were applauded and thought well of by the community around them. Now, how would we process a church that began to do a ministry like that? How would we think about that? And they thought, well, this is going so well, we should plant more churches that we could spread such a ministry. Well, creating tennis balls is not a sinful thing to do. But you might begin to wonder, is this the life that of the church that God intended that might display his wisdom to the cosmic powers and to the watching world? Michael Horton writes this. He says, "From where I sit, the problem is not so much that the church is lazy, but that it is distracted. The greatest danger that the church faces in any age is not that it might not be busy enough, but that it might not be Christian enough, either in its outreach to unbelievers or its weekly ministry to the saints." We will be looking at outreach to unbelievers in a couple of weeks. That'll be the last one of this series. This week, we're looking at that ministry among the saints in their life together. What are the practices, the activities that God wants us to be living out together? And to answer that, we are turning to Acts chapter 2, 42 to 47. In context, it has been the day of Pentecost. The Holy Spirit has come in power. Peter rose and preached to the crowds that Christ is the fulfillment of the Old Testament promises. And it wasn't a very seeker-sensitive message. He said, "And you killed him." Well, they are cut to the heart. And they say, "What shall we do?" And he answers, Acts 2:38, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." So then that section ends in verse 40. It says this, "And with many other words he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, 'Save yourselves from this crooked generation.' So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls." So just try to get a sense of what it must have been like on that day. You know, just one sermon, and you've got 3,000 souls saved. You'd be nervous to preach another sermon, wouldn't you? Well, you would be like, "Let's do it again next week." 3,000 people, souls, are saved for all eternity. 3,000 souls received the Holy Spirit. 3,000 souls were washed completely clean of all the guilt of all their past, present, and future sins. 3,000 people brought into the family of God and made sons and daughters of God. While they were enemies, Christ had died for them. And they are now saved. And they are baptized. 3,000 of them. And all of them are added to the number of believers, which was about 120 just before. A few things have come together just in that moment, haven't they? Salvation, baptism, joining the number of believers, the church. You know, no one was saved without being baptized. No one was baptized without being saved. No one joined the church without already having been saved and baptized. And there they are. And what our passage does in our time together is come straight after that and say, what next? What did this newborn church begin to do together? And probably surprising for the Western individual is that it doesn't go on to say, and they all dispersed and went went off to their own homes and found their own unique, beautiful way of following Jesus in their individual authenticity. No, they actually turned to others who had also just been saved, and they became devoted to a life together. Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote a book, classic book called Life Together. And at the beginning of it, he speaks in ways that, you know, if you read it, it's like, man, no one talks like this when it comes to the preciousness of what it means to live in physical, visible relationship with other Christians. It's very different, of course, to the story that I read at the beginning of the sermon. So he writes this, he says, between the death of Christ and the last day, it is only by the gracious anticipation of the last things that Christians are, listen to this, privileged to live in visible fellowship with other Christians. It is by the grace of God that a congregation is permitted to gather visibly in this world to share God's word and sacrament. Not all Christians receive this blessing. The imprisoned, the sick, the scattered lonely, the proclaimers of the gospel in heathen lands stand alone. See what he's saying? It's like if you get to enjoy visible fellowship with other Christians, what a gift. He says the physical presence of other Christians is a source of incomparable joy and strength to the believer. Now, he actually sounds like the Apostle Paul, doesn't he? 1 Thessalonians 3:10, when he says, we pray most earnestly night and day that we may see you face to face. Or John, we wrote in 2 John 12, though I have much to write to you, I would rather not use paper and ink. Instead, I hope to come to you and talk face to face so that our joy may be complete. There's just something about life together with brothers and sisters in visible, physical relationship. Bonhoeffer goes on, he says, how inexhaustible are the riches that open up for those who by God's will are privileged to live in the daily life with other Christians. It is true, of course, that what is an unspeakable gift of God for the lonely individual is easily disregarded and trodden underfoot by those who have the gift every day. That might be us. He says, it is easily forgotten that the fellowship of Christian brethren is a gift of grace, a gift of the kingdom of God, that any day might be taken from us. Therefore, let him who until now has had the privilege of living a common Christian life with other Christians praise God's grace from the bottom of his heart. Let him thank God on his knees and declare it is grace, nothing but grace, that we are allowed to live in community with other Christian brethren. Who talks like that? At this point, you might go, that sounds a little bit idealistic. And maybe you go, that's not actually my experience. I've been around Christian brothers. Like, they can be strange sometimes. And they're a bit weird. And actually, if I'm really honest, I've been hurt by them. I've been through all kinds of pain in the church. And you might even, as we come into this passage and we read it, you might feel similar. You might be like, that just sounds so idealistic and not real. Like the picture that's painted of this early church and the way they related to one another and loved one another and all of this, it doesn't seem like that's actually possible. I think it's good for us to recognize that even a passage like this, we're not looking at everything that happened in the early church, right? This is broad brushstrokes. This can be generally true of what was happening in that church. Of course, there was sin. Of course, people irritated each other. But these things can still be true. We know that in the early church, difficult things are coming and maybe were coming while these things were true as well. Ananias and Sapphira are going to turn up in a couple chapters' time. They're going to lie about how much they were giving so that they seem more generous and they will drop dead. There's going to be false teaching in the churches. There's going to be disagreement. Paul and Barnabas themselves are going to disagree. There's going to be persecution. And yet this picture can be true. And it can be true of us. So I've got seven elements of life in the church from this passage. Okay? Let's go. Number one, it was a life of devotion. That's how verse 42 begins, isn't it? and they devoted themselves. The word means to continue, to do something with intense effort, to persist, to be constant. This wasn't a fad. The things that we're about to describe were not like a flash in the pan. They had some energy for it, but then it kind of dissipated. No, they were devoted to these things. Now, put their devotion in the context of what has just happened that day, so that we don't think they did these things in order to achieve the love of God, in order to be right with God. Now, they do these things because they have been saved by the grace and the mercy of God. And when God's grace comes into our lives, they really do, it really does transform us, and they become devoted to things, maybe things that they never actually dreamed that they would actually be interested in. Okay, that is often a testimony that people give. And we heard some of that, like even at the baptisms a couple of weeks ago. It's like, I used to mock this whole thing. Now, I don't want to miss a week. You know, I used to see all those Christians and they were singing away, and I would come along and I was just not singing. And then suddenly I started singing. And I used to think the prayers were boring. And then I started listening and I found them edifying. Like, and I never used to read at all. Now I've read the Bible. You know, like I read this book, I'm consuming this book. What happened to me? Well, a person gets saved and conversion's a real thing. And new devotion to things arises from their hearts. So what did they devote themselves to? Well, that comes to our second point. It was a life of learning. Okay, so still verse 42, it says this: they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. Well, which makes perfect sense, doesn't it? They just got saved by an apostle, the apostle Peter, standing up and preaching. And so they devote themselves to more of that. Keep teaching us. Keep telling us about Jesus. Paul says it was the apostles in Ephesians 2:20. It was the apostles' teaching that is the foundation of the church. And Jesus had given the apostles in the Great Commission, part of the job was to teach them all that I have commanded you. And so you can imagine, can't you? They get saved, added to the number, and the apostles are there, and they just tell us more about Jesus. So what else did he say? Tell us. Okay, tell us more again, like why he submitted himself to a death on a Roman cross. Explain again the significance of the resurrection. Oh, Peter, when you preached the other day when we got saved, you were quoting the Old Testament, so much showing that he was the fulfillment of these Davidic Psalms. What else? Explain the Old Testament to us. Explain how Christ is the fulfillment of all of these things. You said that he was offered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Explain that plan to us. Explain it all. We want to know it all. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching because it's at the apostles' teaching that they could learn about Christ. And so it should be for the church in all ages, hey. And we have the apostolic deposit in our Bibles. And so we love God's word. God's people love God's word because they love to know what God says about Christ, about the gospel, about the life that we're meant to live. So brothers and sisters, are you devoted to the word of God? We want to be a church that's devoted to the word of God. You know, a church like that can sometimes get a bit of a bad rap. Oh, you're a bunch of Bible guys, you know. It's like, yeah, you're kind of cold orthodoxy and your intellectualism and your kind of no Holy Spirit and no joy and all of that kind of thing. Well, that can actually be true sometimes, but it doesn't need to be. Of course, there must be more than teaching and learning the truth in a church, but of course, there can't be less. Dorothy Sayers has this great quote. Which she was writing more towards the beginning of the 20th century. She was an author, but she wrote this about this exact issue. She said, "We are constantly assured that the churches are empty because preachers insist too much upon doctrine. Dull dogma, as people call it. The fact is the precise opposite," she says. "It is the neglect of dogma that makes for dullness. The Christian faith is the most exciting drama that ever staggered the imagination of man. And the dogma is the drama. Now, we may call Christian doctrine exhilarating, or we may call it devastating. We may call it revelation, or we may call it rubbish. But if we call it dull, then words have no meaning at all. She says the cry today is, away with the tedious complexities of dogma. Let us have the simple spirit of worship, just worship, no matter of what. She says the only drawback to this demand for a generalized and undirected worship is the practical difficulty of arousing any sort of enthusiasm for the worship of nothing in particular. You see what she's saying, eh? It's hard to kind of get people excited when you're like, I don't even know what we're excited about. Like, let's get really, really pumped up and let's express lots of emotions for what again? What is it? We need the dogma. We need the doctrine. We need the apostles' teaching. We need the word of God to inform us. That's why you might have a conference, for example, that you might call doctrine and doxology, because you would want biblical truth that leads to doxology's worship. That makes a little bit of sense. It's a good thing to come to church expecting to learn something. Maybe that's a better question to ask one another when we say, you know, did you enjoy church today? It might actually be the most helpful categories and framework to even think through the whole thing. Did I enjoy it? I mean, sometimes they said things I didn't actually enjoy. Did you learn anything today? Did God teach you anything? That might be a better question. Okay, I want to put it into practice with the kids when they go back to school. And I say, did you have a good day? It's like, yeah, it was boring or it was this or it was that. And it's like, oh yeah, no, you don't go to school actually just to have a good time. Did you learn anything today? Hopefully. We're happy to be a learning people, aren't we? To be so shaped by this book, the Word of God in all that we think, all that we say, all that we do together. We just want it to be the Word, and so we want to be devoted to the apostles' teaching as well. Third one, a life of fellowship. So they also devoted themselves to the fellowship. Again, a natural instinct for believers. Having come into fellowship with Christ, we come also into fellowship with Christ's body. These new believers needed others from the start. They must have recognized that. It's like, we did not come across this by ourselves. We would never have known any of this. We had to have someone else preach to us. And actually, we could never have baptized ourselves and just kind of like dunked ourselves. We needed others for that. Already, it's been ingrained in their mind, we need others with us. And we were added to others as well, and all the others who began to believe on that day and already were believers. So on that day, they must have looked around and said, this is amazing. You too? And you're getting back. You believe? You're forgiven like me? We're all the same. You know, it is awesome when you find someone who's like, has something in common with you, you know, when you first meet them, you're like, oh man, you're like, you go for the same team, or you watch the same show, you have the same kind of interests as me, or you've been through the similar kind of experiences in your life as I've been in my life, and there's like a beautiful bond when that happens. But what about this to find out you share? You're forgiven of all of your sins. You're united to Christ. He loved you and died for you. And he died for me. He chose you. He chose me. His spirit's in you. His spirit's in me. They look around and go, we should stick together. There is fellowship. The Greek word is koinonia. It comes from the word for common. It has the sense of partnership in the things that we hold in common. Okay? Lord of the Rings, the first book, is the fellowship of the ring. Fellowship. And that's a good use of that word, fellowship, because they have partnership in the common goal, destroy the ring. Philippians 1 verse 4, Paul writes about their partnership, koinonia, in the gospel. What do they have in common at the church in Philippi? The gospel. And they become partners in it. So we get saved and we become partners together in following Christ. There isn't much room in the Christian walk for self-reliance. That really does push against the spirit of our age. That is a way that the world informs of Christians' thinking more than the Bible. Whereas I'm going to find my way, my unique way of following Jesus. No, no, no. Self-reliance is not the way. But self-reliance is the anthem of our age. I heard this song again recently. It's catchy. I can't remember who sang it. I should have written that down. But this is my fight song. Take back my life song. Do you know that one? Prove I'm all right song. My power's turned on. Starting right now, I'll be strong. I'll play my fight song. And I don't really care if nobody else believes, because I've still got a lot of fight left in me. That is self-reliance and self-sufficiency. But some of the older folks in here might not know that song, and so here's one for you. Oh, give me land, lots of land, under starry skies. Don't fence me in. Thank you. Let me ride through the wide open country that I love. Don't fence me in. Let me be by myself in the evening breeze and listen to the murmur of the cottonwood trees. Send me off forever, but I ask you, please, don't fence me in. And the Christian says, I am devoted to the fellowship of the saints. It's not that they're like me, they're similar to me, they're from the same background as me. It's not that we have the same interests. It's that we've all been recipients of grace. James Montgomery Boyce, he wrote very helpfully about this. He said, this must always be the bond between Christians, talking about the gospel of grace. He says, if you unite with other Christians on the basis of affluence, you will exclude the poor. If you unite along social lines, you'll exclude those outside your own level of society, be it high or low. If you unite intellectually, you will exclude either the simple or the intelligent. However you do it, the witness of church will suffer. Our fellowship is in the gospel of God. Now, I think that koinonia, that fellowship, that partnership, is described in more detail in the verses that follow. So look down at verses 44 to 45, and it says this, and all who believed were together, so that's fellowship, they were together. Everyone who believed wanted to be together, and they had all things in common. Koinos, where you get the word koinonia. They had things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. So fellowship was time together, but it wasn't just time together. Growing up, we would have, like, the church would have fellowship dinners, you know, and the fellowship lunch and the fellowship hall and a lot of that. But it was, so it is that, but more than that, for them it meant radical generosity, where they would see someone in need and they would think, I will sell my property, belongings to meet their need. Now, that verse has been used, maybe abused, to support communism. And one thing that you'll find absent from this passage is the government. Okay? So this is not coerced. This is not made to happen. Not even the apostles were telling them you must do this. But it was out of the free will overflow of their heart that God had already saved them and had transformed them, and it overflowed in generosity, and they ensured that there was not a needy person among them. Do we have that kind of fellowship? Are we devoted to that kind of fellowship? You know, from the story again that I read at the beginning, I actually get a little bit sad right at the end there. I know it's not a true story, right? I get that that didn't actually happen. But hearing those words genuinely make me sad when it says, when the hands have left, and they say, who needed the hands? Apparently they didn't need us. That is not devotion to fellowship, partnership. Okay, so the fourth thing is this, a life of worshiping together. They devoted themselves, it says, to the breaking of bread. Now, breaking of bread can refer just to eating together, and of course they did that. But part of their eating together was actually a celebration of the Lord's Supper. So in Acts chapter 20, verse 7, it says this, that on the first day of the week, listen to these words, on the first day of the week when they were gathered together to break bread. So that is Christians coming together on a Sunday in order to celebrate together the Lord's Supper. Look down in verse 46 of our passage, and it says this, and day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts. So that's just like a big picture description of the worshiping life of the church there. For them, it was day to day. Like, they got there every day. We just got to get here once a week for an hour and a half, 2 hours. But they were gathering, they were so transformed by the salvation that they've received. They saw each other day to day. They met at the temple. They didn't have church buildings yet. That wouldn't come for another couple hundred years. I think it's awesome that they went to the temple. Of course, that must be where the religious leaders are who just some weeks ago plotted to have Christ crucified. It's where those who wanted to spread lies about where the body of Christ would be. And they're all like, we need a big place to meet. We will go to the temple. We'll worship Jesus there. We'll pray to him there, worship him there. And it says also that they met in each other's homes, devoted to the... So think about this. They're devoted to the breaking of bread, eating together, but they're also devoted to, caught up in that, the Lord's Supper. That might seem like a strange thing to ask you, but I'll ask you, are you devoted to the celebration of the Lord's Supper? It's worth asking. It's worth wondering, how would I go? And we actually kind of experienced this during COVID, but you know, that's memory hold. So just think about it. How would you go? Would you notice if you didn't celebrate the Lord's Supper for, say, a few months? What impact would that have on you? What impact would that have on us? You might think, well, it's not a big deal. As long as we have the apostles' teaching, what really would we be missing if we didn't have the Lord's Supper? Well, the thing is, we're not just minds. We're not just intellects. We're not just brains on a stick. John Calvin wrote this. He said, the sacraments bring the clearest promises and they represent the word to word for us as painted in a picture. You see, it's one thing to like hear something, but then to see something. The sacraments are often called a visible word, because we aren't just brains. We are embodied people. We are physical. And so we are physically invited to be guests at Jesus' table. Would you ever want to miss an invitation to be a guest at the Lord's table? Tim Chester illustrates this in a great book that he wrote called Truths We Can Touch. And he illustrated it like this. He said, you know, I tell my wife I love her and I also hold her hand. I don't just do one or the other. I don't like just say I love you, but never like hold her hand or kiss her, touch her. Neither would I just like touch her and never affirm to her with my words, I love you. And so likewise, the love of Christ is communicated to us when the gospel is preached. Or maybe we sing, Jesus loves me, this I know, why? For the Bible tells me so. So it is communicated to us through the speech, but the bread and the drink is like the touch of Christ, if you like. It's the table of Christ. It's communing with him in what he has done for us and who he is for us. And so you think about it and you go, well, no wonder they were devoted to it. The thing that it's holding out to them is just so precious. Why would you want to miss that? Why would you ever want to miss that? You know, every meal that we have, ever have, is, you know, an affirmation that of God as the creator. And so generally we'll say grace, give thanks. But there is this one special meal, a special meal that reminds us that God is not just our creator, he is our savior. And it's a means of grace to us, receiving Christ. Spurgeon wrote this, he said, he who loves the Lord loves also the assemblies wherein his name is adored. I love that. That makes perfect sense. If you love the Lord and you find out the church is gathering to worship him, I want to be there. Right? Sometimes my kids win awards and I love them and I want to be there because that's a place where they're being honored. They're getting an award. And I want to be at the gathering. I want to be with my brothers and sisters worshiping the Lord because I love my brothers and sisters and I certainly love it when the Lord is honored and worshiped and praised. And so they're devoted to worshiping together. Number five, It was a life of prayer. Do you see? And they devoted themselves to the prayers. So it seems like there were kind of written out prayers that they would pray together. This is not only that, there would be extemporaneous prayers, I'm sure. But there's a good place for written out, thought through, useful prayers that shape the desires and the requests of the church. Both and. Again, very natural thing to be devoted to if you are a Christian. Put it in the narrative again. They've just been saved. They've been reconciled to God. And now they are told, and you get to speak to him. You get to talk to him. He wants you to talk to him. And so they go, well, we will be devoted to that. We'll be devoted to speaking to the Lord. Are you devoted to prayer? Are we devoted to prayer? We want it to be a significant part of our gatherings. I think it's a really tragic thought that in the modern day, in the modern church, there is such prayerlessness in the gatherings. It's been kind of pushed aside for other things, maybe more entertaining things. We know that long prayers are not entertaining, right? But we're getting to talk to God. We're talking to him, speaking to him corporately. Someone's praying on our behalf. We're together. We want to be devoted to that. We have prayer gatherings once a month. Timing of this is perfect. It's today. And it would be great. I mean, we have them once a month. I think it would be great to have them every week. Fortnightly would be a good start. But why wouldn't we want to be praying together? You know, James speaks about, you know, you do not have because you do not ask. Are we asking? To come together and pray the kinds of things that we're learning from God's word, pray the kinds of things that God's word says that we ought to pray for, to hear from one another about different ministries and different things that are happening in each other's lives, and to bring those things to the Lord. Oh, I want to be devoted, and we want to be a church that's devoted to these things. Spurgeon got up and spoke to his church at one such prayer gathering where he was particularly encouraged by a great turnout. And he began by saying this. He said, "What a company we have here tonight. It fills my heart with gladness and my eyes with tears of joy to see so many hundreds of persons gathered together at what is sometimes wickedly described as only a prayer meeting. We have attended little prayer meetings of four or five, and we have been glad about that, for we have had the promise that the Lord's presence is with us, but our minds are grieved to see so little attention given to united prayer by many of our churches. We have longed to see great numbers of God's people coming up to pray, and we now enjoy this sight. Let us praise God that it is so. How could we expect a blessing if we were too idle to ask for it? Brethren, we shall never see much change for the better in our churches in general till the prayer meeting occupies a higher place in the esteem of Christians." They were devoted to the prayers, speaking to God. Number six, they had a life of awe. A-W-E, awe. Verse 43 begins, "And awe came upon every soul." Now, that's not something that we can just kind of program into the service, is it? These first things, we can do. These things, we can't go, okay, it's time for awe. And so we're going to have a moment of awe. And I don't know what we would do for that, but we might turn down the lights and get some music. And because it's the awe, you know, Tuesdays will be awe night. Come along, get your awe, move on with your week. No. It's a work of God's grace that he might do through the means that he's given us. And I think the things that we've been describing, I don't think what you need is how that, you know, that verse finishes with the apostles are doing many signs and wonders in their, you know, in among them. I don't think we are required, because otherwise we don't get any awe, right? Because the apostles are dead. And if we need apostles to come in here and do some miracles and signs and wonders so that we might send some awe, then we are going to be aweless. I don't think we need it. You think about what they've experienced just in Pentecost, being saved, forgiven, new life in Christ, the Spirit, the apostles' teaching, which keeps feeding their souls and giving them spiritual life by the Spirit. They have the fellowship and the partnership with one another, and there's all this generosity happening inside the church. And they're having the Lord's Supper, which where they're communing with the Lord Jesus, and they're doing that together, breaking bread. And they're devoted to prayer together, speaking to God. A church like that, I mean, of course, you might just look around and look at each other and go, this is awesome, which literally means to be full of awe. It's an amazing thing to be full of wonder about such things, reverence for such things, thankfulness. Paul Tripp says, God hardwired all human beings for awe. There is a quest inside of us to be amazed, to wonder, to have something that is so great and so awesome and so compelling that we want to live for it. Well, that is what we definitely find in Christ, in the gospel, and of course, in what he does amongst us in our lives together. Okay, the seventh one is this, a life of, and we're up to verse 47, and I couldn't think of a thing to say. It summarized verse 47, so I'm going to say it's a life of everything in verse 47. Okay? You might have a better idea. So verse 47 says this, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Again, it's really mainly just things that God does. We cannot make some of these things happen. We can praise him, but the having favor with all the people, well, there's a way in which we want the world to recognize us for who we are, that generally we're a good thing for society and we love them and we try not to be hypocrites. And when we do, we repent, all of that. But there will be times where we don't have favor in society and we do have favor in society and we entrust ourselves to the Lord in that. The other thing we cannot make happen is that the Lord adds to their number day by day those who are being saved. Imagine, not a day goes past where someone's not getting saved. But it doesn't say they added to their number, does it? Who added to their number? Well, that's the Lord, because salvation is always of the Lord. It's his grace from start to finish. So that's the passage. The life of the church in the world. You know, the world is not encouraging any of these things. You're not going to go outside and see billboards and saying, don't forget, be devoted to the fellowship and don't forget your prayers. But God's word calls us to these things. And as you look at those different things, it's kind of a sad thought that the church might often choose one at the expense of another. Do you know what I mean? And so you kind of have Bible churches, but you go, where's the fellowship? You know, like you seem very grumpy and cold and sad and not very generous. It's not, where's the fellowship? And then you have some of the churches like, no, we're a community church. We get along so well. We're generous towards one another. But as long as you don't say anything about truth, because then we might divide. Well, then there's like worshiping churches, you know, and maybe we'll try to manufacture some awe every Sunday, get you up and going, but they forget about the fellowship, or they forget about doctrine as we just seek experiences. On and on we could go, but the Spirit-filled church sees how all of these things really do fit together. And that's what I've tried to do, tie in the result, what we see in these verses, to the reality that happened on that day of Pentecost, and see how if this happens to us, this happens to you, salvation namely, then there's this logical and natural progression to become devoted to these things. They just flow out of those, out of a salvation that's so great that it transforms our devotions. And by that I mean our spirit's desire for things. Naturally, we want to know more of the apostles' teaching. Naturally, we want deep partnership with other believers. Of course we do. Naturally, we want to worship together and we want to pray together. These are obvious things that we'd long for. And by God's grace, he might use these things in the salvation of others, who'll join our number. We can pray for that. Let me pray. Father, we thank you. We ought to thank you with just the fullness of our hearts for visible, real fellowship with other believers, life together. What a gift it is that we often take for granted. We presume it's like this, but it is a precious gift that can be taken away from us. And so help us, we pray, that our lives together would be governed by you and your word, and we would know as a church, Coomera Baptist, more and more of these things. We know that would be all of grace. And so we pray for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.